So, good morning. It's nice to see you all here. Most of you know me. I was kind of grew up on the farm, and I really like this picture up behind us, and especially the cows. You know, those aren't ordinary cows. Those are extraordinary cows. In fact, they are outstanding in their field. So you see what kind of a day it's going to be, right? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? I'm going to finish up the chapter this morning. Last time looked at the first 11 verses, and going to eventually pick up in verse 12. I want to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork this morning before we get to verse 12. But Colossians 3, the mindset of the gospel, part 2, on with the new. In the first 11 verses of chapter 3, Paul talks about the old man, the person that the believer was before coming to know the Lord, before being saved, being born again, the man who walked in sin, who walked in fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, and all kinds of idolatry. These are the things Paul tells us in verse 6 of Colossians 3 that will bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul says that we are to put this old man to death, along with his ungodly deeds. Now, Paul isn't saying we're to do this literally. He's not recommending that we commit suicide. Rather, he's saying that we are to be effectively dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what he means by that, he goes on to explain in the next verse, in verse 12 of Romans 6, where he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. A couple of things to consider here. First of all, sin will reign in your mortal body if you let it. The Greek word for reign is the one that means for a king to reign over his subjects. And if we allow sin to reign in our mortal body, then we are subjects to sin. Sin is our master and we are subject to sin. In verse 16 of Romans 6, Paul uses the word slaves. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. The second thing to notice is that we don't have to be subject to sin anymore. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We get to choose whether we submit to sin or whether we submit to God in obedience. We're free moral agents. And if our life is steeped in sin, it's because we let it be. It's our choice. So the question is, how do I stop being a slave to sin? Even though I'm saved, I still get wrong urges. I still get temptation. So how do I stop those things from happening? Well, listen, if that's you, you're actually in pretty good company. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, if we leave it up to our flesh, we'll just continue to sin. So we need to leave it up to our mind. And we need a change in our mindset. Because it's with our mind that we serve the law of God. We who have willingly participated in sin, who have let sin reign in our mortal body for however long, we have developed some bad habits along the way, not knowing, or if knowing, not caring that they were sin. Now, though, since we have been, as Paul says back in Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses, been raised with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above, to set our minds on things above and not on things on the earth. We have to change. First, we have to acknowledge sin for what it is. And that's what it means to confess our sins, to call it what God calls it. And he calls it sin. It's not an indiscretion. It's not a guilty pleasure. It's not that one little vice. It's sin. Second, we have to understand that sin is unrighteous, and therefore sin is offensive to God. God hates sin. Third, we have to care that sin offends God and that it separates us from him. And then ultimately, we have to choose not to sin against God anymore. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 13, that we are not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. God gives us a mind with which to control the rest of our body. So we just need to choose not to put our body, not to put our members in situations that lead to sin. But rather, Paul goes on, we need to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Back in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say that we're not only to put off the old man, but that we also are to put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Then picking up in verse 12, he describes what putting on the new man is all about. He starts by saying, therefore, and of course, therefore refers to the fact that because we are raised with Christ and because of the works of the old man are going to bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, that you, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, when Paul says the elect of God, the Greek word that he used means chosen of God. It doesn't mean that God has chosen some to be saved and others not to be saved. And while God does choose some individuals and even some people groups for specific works, election has never, does not in any way pertain to salvation. It never has and it never will. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, not just some of the world, but the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So every believer, past, present, and future, is the elect of God. What's more, Paul says that we're holy. The Greek word is hagios, which means sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, and ceremonially consecrated. It's the same word that Paul uses for saint in the New Testament. It comes from another Greek word, hagnos, which means properly clean, that is innocent, modest, perfect, chaste, clean, and or pure. And that's how God sees us, through the blood of his son Jesus. Physically pure and morally blameless. So we need to strive to be like that. That's what we need to strive to be, knowing that, as Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, that God loves us. We are beloved of God. And God loves us with agape love, pure agape love, unconditionally. And because of that, he wants us to love him back the same way, unconditionally. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. The thing is, it isn't enough for us just to say that we love him. We have to demonstrate in our lives that we love him. And John says that we demonstrate our love for God in the way that we treat one another. by loving one another. John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment, it says, we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we are to put on the new man. We're to become that new creature in Christ Jesus that he has made us. We need to look like him. In 1975, a man by the name of John T. Molloy wrote a book called Dress for Success. And that book became the fashion standard for all those who were busy climbing the corporate ladder. And if you boil that book down to its basic premise, it basically says, if you want to be successful at work, dress like the boss. And so acknowledging that Jesus is our boss, we need to look like Jesus. Our appearance needs to be the same as Jesus. So Paul tells us back in Colossians 3:12 that we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. The Greek word for tender mercies is one that means the spleen or the bowels. It means compassion, and we are told often that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, was moved to compassion or had compassion on them. In fact, the old King James Version renders tender mercies as bowels of mercy. It means the mildness or tenderness of heart which enables a person to overlook when someone causes injury or offense and to treat the person better than he or she deserves and to forgive him or her rather than to demand justice of them. There are some Christians, mature in many ways, who yet harbor hard feelings, even against other Christians, who will tell you right out that they won't have anything to do with so-and-so who has wronged them until that person comes to them and apologizes. The thing is, Jesus says it really doesn't matter whose fault it is. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you're the one who's at fault, he says that you're to leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. In Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, if it's his fault, he says, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. I don't know of any scripture that says you need to forgive your brother, but only if he comes and asks forgiveness first or apologizes first. Rather, Paul says, put on tender mercies, mercies which begin in the heart and which seek restoration and seek good to those who wrong us and those who offend us. And Paul says we're to put on kindness. I like the definition that Webster gives for kindness. It's a temper or disposition which delights in contributing to the happiness of others, which is exercised cheerfully in gratifying their wishes, in supplying their wants, or alleviating their distresses. And so Paul tells us we are to put on kindness toward one another. Peter says that we're to add to that. In fact, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we're to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Then in verse 9, Peter says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even unto blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It's what I like to call the Mr. Magoo syndrome. Can't see what's going on around you. But we can see other people's sins, but we forget about our own. And we can deal more kindly with one another if we remember that we had to be saved from sin just like everybody else. After kindness, Paul tells us that we're to put on humility. The Greek word that Paul uses for humility is one that means lowliness of mind. And it's a pretty important characteristic if we're going to be merciful and if we're going to be kind with one another. At a time when our culture tells us that we can't love others until we learn to love ourselves, that we deserve a break today, that it's all about us, we need to put ourselves last. That's what the Lord tells us. And it's easy to put ourselves first and to let others come second or third. And of course, if we put ourselves first, then the Lord has to come second, third, or maybe even fourth. It could be sort of like, well, me first, people I like second, maybe the Lord second, people I like third, and people I don't like fourth. But the thing is, that's not the way the Lord sees it. In fact, we used to sing a song when I was a kid. It was J-O-Y, J-O-Y. This is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. But it's only with humility, with lowness of mind, that we can get that priority straight the way the Lord wants us to. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem each other better than ourselves. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And then verse 19 says it's better to be humble or to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Why? Because they're going down. They're going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. Next, Paul says that we're to put on meekness. Meekness, not weakness. Meekness means gentleness. It's gentleness in the sense that a horse has been gentled to ride. The gentled horse is still much more powerful than the man or the woman who rides him, but all that power is under control and under the control of the touch and the direction of the master. And so like the horse, we have the power to bolt. We have the power to rebel, but we need to be under control and be submitted to the will of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul says we're to be long-suffering. And in this context, that doesn't mean that we are to suffer long, although some of us have and some of us still are. But the Greek word is one that means forbearance or fortitude. In other words, patience, that we're to be patient with one another. And it also has to do with our ability to forgive one another. In Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22, right after Jesus had said to his disciples that, you know, if your brother sins against you, go to him and, you know, reconcile with him. Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And, of course, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's nearly 500 times. Now, I know some of us are thinking about that one guy, that one gal, that we're thinking, okay, now let's see, 488, man, two more times, I'm done. But that's not what that means. In fact, back in our text in Colossians 3:13, Paul goes on to say bearing with one another or forbearing with one another, putting up with one another and forgiving one another. And he gives an example in that same verse. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And I'm so thankful that Jesus isn't up there looking down at me going 488, 489. Because if he was, I a long time ago would have been lost without hope for salvation. But his word tells us that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at least in my case, I know it's already been more than 70 times 7. Well, just a couple more things about verses 12 and 13. First, none of these characteristics are really, truly present without the others. They're a package deal. In other words, we can't be merciful without being kind, without being humble, without being meek and long-suffering. We can't truly forgive one another without mercy, without kindness and forbearance. And secondly, we can't manage any of those characteristics without love. Love is first and foremost. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not seek its own, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So that's why in Colossians 3:14, Paul tells us that above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And the Greek word there for bond is one that means a ligament, or that which ties it all together. And love certainly does that. It's why it's so important for us as believers to love one another. And as we learn to love one another as Christ loves us, we will be merciful, we will be kind, humble, meek, and long-suffering, and we will be patient and forgiving toward one another. Then Paul says in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, notice that in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us not to let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lusts. And here in Colossians 3:15, he tells us rather to let peace rule, the peace of God rule in our hearts. It's a little different word. The word for reign means to reign as a king reigns over his subjects, but this word rule comes from a word that means to be an umpire, to call the shots. And so we need to let Jesus reign as a king in our life over all that we do and all that we say. He is our king. He declares himself to be in Revelation 17 and also in Revelation 19 to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we're to let him reign in our mortal body so that our body will be obedient to him. But we're to make our decisions, we're to take action based upon the peace of God, which Paul tells us in Philippians 4:7, surpasses all understanding and will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul says that we're called in one body to this purpose, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. It applies to all of us, not just to the peacemakers. In fact, we are all to be peacemakers as we let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then Paul says, oh, and by the way, be thankful. We should ever be grateful for all that God has done for us. When we start to take for granted that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, then all we can do is accept the good that God gives us that comes our way. And then we will complain and question and blame God whenever we struggle, whenever things aren't as we think it ought to be. When Job was suffering, he didn't take God's grace and God's mercy for granted. In fact, he said, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul tells us in that same passage a lot of things that are the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And we should look at that from time to time. Some people spend a lot of time, I think waste a lot of time, worrying about what the will of God is in their life when he's given it pretty clearly to us. And one of those things is to give thanks, be thankful, be grateful to all that God has done for us. Then back in Colossians 3, Paul says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now, as you know, here at Calvary, we put a lot of emphasis on the reading of and the study and meditation of God's word. It should not just be a part of your life, but it should dwell in you. It should dwell in me. And not just dwell in me in the sense that I read my Bible every day, but that it should be alive in me. And of course, God's Holy Spirit is what causes the word to be alive in us. And when I read the Bible, I always pray, God, open up my understanding. Help me to see you in these words. And so Paul says that it should live in you or dwell in you, and that it should dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, richly is from a Greek word that means copiously or abundantly. And that's important because God uses his word to reveal himself to us. And he uses his word to work in and through us. And he uses us to teach his word to others and to admonish others, as he says here in this passage. The Greek word for admonish means to caution or to warn or to gently reprove, speaking the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. But here he says teaching and admonishing one another. Wait a minute, what if I'm not a preacher or not a teacher? How am I supposed to teach and admonish others? Well, a couple of ways. We do that by our worship, he tells us, in Psalms, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and by our obedience, by the way we live our lives before the Lord and before others. Then in verse 17, Paul goes on and he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." Now, some Christians seem to think that, have the idea that spiritual things we're supposed to do in the name of Jesus. But non-spiritual things, that's sort of left up to our own interpretation. But here's the deal. When I looked up synonyms for whatever, they included whatsoever, no matter what, and it doesn't matter what. That's pretty much all-inclusive. And Paul tells us in verse 17 that everything we say and everything we do must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the remainder of chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 and into about the fifth verse of chapter 4, Paul gives us some specific relationships. He talks about specific relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters, believers and unbelievers. And he tells us as believers what God expects us to say and what he expects us to do in those relationships. And we'll look at each of those relationships at least briefly this morning. And Paul gives them to us for a purpose. We're never left in the dark as to how we are to conduct ourselves in relationships, whether it's at work, at play, at home, or in the church. And Paul reminds us that it's never okay for us to just make up our own rules for any relationship that we're in. Instead, he tells us that whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, whether it's the lips or the life, whether in word or deed, that it must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean to say and do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that it's okay if we just say, in the name of Jesus, that we can go ahead and do whatever we want to do. Rather, Paul means that in the name of Jesus means in his authority, by his authority and in his nature. We are his representative. And as his representatives, we want to make sure that we rightly represent him. So everything from our lips, everything that we do in word, everything in our lives, everything that we do in deed, need to line up with the Word of God. Sometimes we try and make the Word of God line up with what we want to do. It reminds me of a story of a man who was walking down the road, and he was following a gypsy lady, and a little bit before he got there, she got to an intersection, and so she takes a stick and she throws it up in the air. And then she picks it up and throws it up in the air, and she does this three times, and by that time he caught up with her, and he says, "Listen, I'm curious, why do you throw the stick up in the air?" And she says, the stick tells me which direction to go. When it falls, it shows me the direction I should go. He says, "Well, why did you do it three times?" He says, "Well, it kept pointing that direction, and I want to go that direction." And so sometimes we try to make the Word of God line up with us, but we need to line up with the Word of God. He's given us his Word, the Bible, basic instruction before leaving earth so that we can know what he expects of us, know what he expects us to say, and know what he expects us to do in any given situation. And his word contains absolutes. We never have to wonder how he wants us to represent him. So what does it mean in the context of our study today? It means that covetousness, that fornication, filthy language, and lying are always wrong in every circumstance. It means that Christians are always to forgive one another anytime forgiveness is asked. And if we know what's good for us before it's even asked. Or even if it isn't asked. Because when we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts, it only damages us. It means that Christians need to teach and admonish one another and encourage one another as we go through this life. It means that wives must always submit to their own husbands. It means that husbands must always love their wives and show that they love their wives in everything they say and everything they do. It means that children must always obey their parents, and fathers must never say or do things that provoke their children. It means employees must obey their employers in all things, and employees must always be just and fair with their employees. It means that Christians must never do anything unwise or say anything ungracious to unbelievers. In fact, chapter 4 of Colossians verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, Paul gives us here these specific relationships and tells us exactly what is expected of us in each. But we need to understand that we are Jesus' representatives. Once we're born again, we represent him. We go in his name, Christian. And the question is, are we rightly representing him? Are we going in his nature as well? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we mentioned it last time, Paul tells us that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Paul gives us in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18, his commandments for us concerning relationship. He starts with a commandment to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And without belaboring the point, wives are always to submit to their own husbands. The Greek word used here for submit is hupotasso. It's from two Greek words, hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to arrange, and in this context means to arrange oneself. So the wife needs to take the initiative to rank herself under the direction and leadership of her husband, to willingly rank herself under the direction and leadership of her own husband. God has ordained it. It is fitting in him, and he has provided it as a protection for the wife. And those wives who are obedient in this area will find themselves blessed, because there is great blessing that comes from being obedient to the Lord. But the commandment is to the wife, not to the husband. Husbands, we are not commanded to badger, bully, or belittle our wives into submission to us. In fact, Paul deals with the husband's commandment in the context of marriage relationship in the next verse. Verse 19, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And as you might have guessed, the word, Greek word used here for love is agapao, which means agape, unconditional love. You mean even if she, yep, still got to love her. But what if she, nope, doesn't matter, still got to love her. And not only that, but you've got to let her know that you love her in everything that you say and everything you do. You've got to let her know that she can have confidence in the fact that you love her and that that love is unconditional. Not like the guy whose wife complained to him, honey, you never tell me that you love me anymore. And he responds, listen, I told you I loved you 25 years ago when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. No, guys, we've got to let them know every single day, multiple times a day, that we truly love them, truly appreciate them. The Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And again, it's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Then in verse 20, Paul instructs Christian children in their relationship with their parents. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And of course, as Christian boys and girls, you want to be pleasing to God, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You should know that the fifth commandment is directed to you. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that God is giving you. So Christian boys and girls, your relationship with your parent, your parents, is special to God. It's important to him. And if your relationship with your parents is right, it's pleasing to him. And not only is it pleasing to the Lord, it's pleasing to your parents. And guess what? It's pleasing to society as well. Well, then Paul goes on to say in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. From the very beginning, God designed the family and the role of the father in the family to give us a picture of himself. And so when he calls himself father to us, refers to himself as our father, it has great significance. So as fathers, we are to live lives that serve the family as a model of God. We're to be able to look them at them and say, follow me as I follow Christ, the way Paul said. We're to give our family, our children, our wife, an example of godliness to follow. As a Christian, one thing that we all should know about our Heavenly Father is that he loves us. And we know he loves us because he doesn't just say so, he demonstrates his love for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He demonstrated his love for us by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So if God demonstrates his love for us, we as fathers need to demonstrate our love for our kids and for our family. Our children should know for certain that we love them and that we love them unconditionally. Then in verse 22, Paul speaks to employees. He calls them here bondservants, but it's really the same thing. Bondservants were folks who basically hired themselves out to masters for a period of time, just as we today hire ourselves out to employers. So Paul says, verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So our responsibility to our employers hasn't as much to do with our relationship with the employer as it does with our relationship with the Lord, because we're serving as unto the Lord. And so even if our employers are mean to us, are unfair, unjust to us, we have to serve them still as if we are serving God, because that, in fact, is what we're doing. I recently heard a story of these two guys who went to a foreign country for a period of time, and once they arrived, they hired this native of that country, a young man, to be their cook and their cleaner, house cleaner, and they were mean to him. They would, in the middle of the night, put Vaseline on the knobs of the stove. So when he went to cook breakfast the next morning and he grabbed the knob, he would get Vaseline on his hands and he'd have to go and, you know, clean his hands. And they'd put buckets of water up on the door, so when he went through a doorway, the bucket would fall and get him all wet and he'd have to go and change his clothes, you know. And one thing they would do was they would nail his shoes to the floor. So when he got up in the morning, stuck his feet in his shoes and tried to walk, he would fall down. So after a while, one of them started being convicted and talked to the other one, got the other one convicted about their behavior towards their employee. And so they decided to repent, and they called the employee over, and they said, listen, we haven't been right with you, we wronged you, and we're not going to do that anymore. And the young man smiled, and he says, oh, no more sticky on stove. And the boss says, nope, no more sticky on stove. No more water on door? Nope, no more water on door. And he says, no more nail shoes to the floor? Nope, no more nail shoes to the floor. He says, okay, then, no more spit in soup. So, and we're not to do that. That's an example of what not to do. We have to remember that even if our employer treats us unfairly or unkindly, we are doing all that we do as unto the Lord. And Paul reminds us once again of that here in verse 23, just as he did in verse 17. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. From your employer you may receive sticky on stove, you may receive water on door or shoes nailed to the floor, but from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance. And we know that when all is done down here, we will stand before our boss, our employer, our king, and hear him say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then Paul gives a warning. In verse 25, he says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Just two things here. First of all, no one really gets away with disobedience. Wasting, stealing, or just not taking proper care of our employer's goods can never be done in such a way that God doesn't see it. Neither can it be done in such a way that God will overlook it. He who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done. God sees him and will deal with him in one way or another. Now, it may just be a trip to the spiritual woodshed in which we get whipped until we say, God, I'm sorry, and go make it right with our boss. But we will pay for that one way or another. We'll answer for that one way or another. And secondly, there is no partiality. It applies to all of us. The commandment is to obey your employer, obey in all things your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's not about what the boss may do, but it's about what's right in the sight of God. And the commandment to do whatever we do heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, is a commandment. We have, where I work, we have what we call the brushing your teeth test. And we always tell employees that, you know, in the morning when you're brushing your teeth, getting ready to go to work, and you're thinking, oh, I don't want to go to work today. That if that happens once in a while, that's normal. But if it happens every single morning, come and talk to us, because this may not be the job for you. You may, or it might just be something that can change that will make it the job for you. And so we have to do it heartily. If we can't do it heartily, we need to pray, we need to look, we need to search and find out what we need to do to make it right. Because we're to do it heartily. We're not to begrudge our employers, but to work heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your word and for all that it means to us and all the direction that it gives us. And Lord, we thank you that you did love us enough so that you didn't leave us down here to just try and kind of figure it out, that you gave us your word that guides us and directs us. And Lord, our hearts, those of us who know you, who love you, who have experienced your love and love you back, Lord, you know that our heart is to be pleasing to you and walk in ways that please you. So we just ask for the power and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to help us do that, Lord, to just get rid of the old man with his ungodly deeds and to put on those things that make us look more like you. And Lord, for any here this morning who have never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, I know that your Holy Spirit is dealing with them even as we speak. And while Christians are praying, I'd like to give you just briefly, I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you're here today and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you feel that tug by the Holy Spirit on your heart, and you know today is the day, now is the appropriate time, and today is the day of salvation, and you'd like to get rid of that old man with his deeds, ungodly deeds, and become a new creature in Christ, would you signify that by just lifting up your hand? I'll acknowledge it. I see that hand in the back. God bless you, sister. You can put your hand down, and then I'll pray for you. I'm going to pray with you, and a miracle is going to take place in your life. You will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. In fact, he's already doing the work in your heart. Anyone want to join this sister this morning, this service? Say, Pastor Will, me too. Pray for me. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and you've promised us that your word would do what you sent it to do, and we see the fruit of that this morning. We thank you for this heart that is touched and that is ready to put off the old person with his or her deeds and become a new creature in you. And you who raised your hand this morning, anyone who would pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for demonstrating your love by sending your son to die in my place. I know I'm a sinner and you're a savior. Be my savior. Come into my heart. Now and forever, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family of God. Sister, I would encourage you, while everybody else is going that way, to make your way up forward. We got a little Bible for you, and we'd just like to greet you. And if you'll stand, we'll have a last song together. And if anyone needs prayer for anything, come on down. We'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.